Fearing, you know, in this case, we have to, so you understand the nature of the thing, and so you respond with respect. You respond with reverence, with fear, like the Bible says. And so in the case of God, because he's the creator God, he's God Almighty, he's both close to us, but also altogether separate from us, then that reverence, that fear becomes a submission, becomes a worship of God. We fear him because of his nature, because both we understand his nature, but we don't understand his nature at all. And so we submit to him, we worship him, means because of his nature, we prioritize considering what he wants, what his nature demands. Like when the nature of a snake demands you put him down, you put him down. And in this case, when the God of the universe and his nature demands right behavior, you behave rightly because it's the nature of God that's demanding it. And so we fear him. And we don't do it because it will impress him. We do it because we want to please him. We fear God. And so that fear is the catalyst. This was all last week. It's the catalyst for godly life. It, among the inevitable ups and downs and the twists and turns, it's the fear of God. That is the catalyst for the godly life. That's what the teacher told us. In fact, life is designed, he says, to push you into the fear of God. Life is designed so that you would lean into that and not run from that if you'll let it. And so that's a great truth to carry with us, that our focus doesn't need to be on the fixation of how can I fix this on our righteousness, or how can I enjoy this, a fixation on our sin, but instead focus and fixate on the fear of God, and we will navigate life well, and we will come out on the other side well. It will push us to godly living. And so the fear of God applied is called wisdom. The fear of God, when we apply the fear of God to our lives, it's called wisdom. It's godly living. That's what wisdom is. It's the application of the fear of God in how I live. Because I fear God, I'm going to live in this way. Right? It's wisdom. It's what the Bible calls wisdom. But that is not all that's necessary for the navigation of life. It's the beginning. It's the root. It's the most essential catalyst. But the teacher identifies something else that's important for us to understand. In order to live the godly life that God has laid out in front of us, we must begin with the fear of God. We have to fear God, have to respect his nature and appreciate his nature. But there's something else that's also important so that we can live that godly life. So two weeks ago, we took the kids over to Panama Rocks. Over in Panama, New York, and if you've never been there, you feel like you're going into the middle of nowhere and that you're going the wrong way, and then you get to this town with a blinking stoplight. I can say that because I lived in that town for 3 years, so I'm allowed to say this. So then you get to this town with a blinking stoplight, and you're still questioning whether or not where you're going is where you are. Turn the corner, go up, and there's this private property called Panama Rocks Scenic Park, I think it is. And you walk into the woods, and you are faced with 60-foot cliffs, like these megaliths almost, these huge, huge rocks with deep crevices that go way down, huge boulders. It's just this giant area that you would imagine maybe you were more in Colorado than you are in western New York. And you can explore them. You can walk through that. They've got this legend of hidden treasure in there and all those things. So you can explore these things. And when you're a child or a man, you imagine that you can do a little bit more than you can do when you are exploring these rocks, right? You're looking at this thing, and you're looking at a 60-foot rock, and that's not an exaggeration. They're 60 feet tall. It's a cliff face with little handholds or like a tree growing on the side of it, and you think, I could climb that. I could probably climb that, right? I could do it. And so, and as often as happens sometimes is you get people stuck in places where they shouldn't be. Let's translate this to the Grand Canyon. There are countless number of people who have thought, I can climb down that and get back up, only to find out they can't. They think they can, and they can't. And you wonder, what is going on here, right? I've never been to the Grand Canyon. I've seen pictures of it, and the pictures of it make me feel queasy from the side of it, right? That's a mile down. And you stand at the side of that, and you feel awe, you feel respect, you feel reverence for the nature of the thing that you're looking at, and you have that feeling in the pit of your stomach that makes you feel that awe. And then there are people who not only feel that awe and that reverence and that respect and think, I can climb that. I could do that. There's no issue there. I can try it. So much of... Kate tells me this all the time when I... Now, this is going to make me sound very out of shape. But if ever I go to play like a pickup game or of basketball, or which I haven't for a while, or go play soccer, she always says, don't forget you have a wife and kids at home. Come back alive. Like, she understands my abilities more than I understand my abilities. But it's that understanding yourself that's the other part of living the godly life. Understanding yourself. It's one thing, yeah, we can stand in front of something and be in awe of it, be in respect of it, fear it, whatever it might be, but it's also important to understand yourself. Living in the godly life is, part of it is the fear of God. Most of it is the fear of God, but it's also important in life to understand yourself, not have the same fear of yourself that you have for God, but definitely have a realistic understanding of yourself. You can't climb that. You can't come back up from that, right? You can't do that even though you think you can. We need to understand ourselves, and this is where the teacher's going to go today. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, let's look at, begin at verse 19. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 19, the teacher says, wisdom makes one wise person more powerful than 10 rulers of the city. So again, wisdom, living the godly life, right? It comes out of the fear of God, and he says it makes one wise person more powerful than 10 rulers of the city. So here we start with the truth we've been talking about. Wisdom is a big deal, right? Wisdom starts with the fear of God. Wisdom is an unwavering respect for God, and that results in godly living, in navigating life well, and it's the application of your fear. It's very useful. Wisdom is very useful. That's what the teacher is saying, verse 19. You need to be wise. You need to let your fear of God push you into wanting to please him, into those behaviors and those applications and your choices and your the way that you live your life. And in fact, the author says it's more useful than a council of 10. Right? You can have 10 powerful men in a room making decisions, and if you have one person with godly wisdom, it's better. It's better. It's more powerful than that council of 10. All that combined power, all that consultation, all that advice of respected officials can't touch wisdom that comes from the fear of God. That's what he's saying in verse 19. Again, it's the only way that we're able to navigate life well. Wisdom. Wisdom that is produced from the focus of reverence, respect, awe of God. And yet, there's an unspoken and yet here in Ecclesiastes verse 20. So verse 19, wisdom makes one wise person more powerful than 10 rulers in a city, and yet, verse 20, or indeed, in some of your versions, there is no one on earth who is righteous, no one who does what is right and never sins. So the author in verse 19 has you feeling pretty good about yourself, right? Wisdom is more powerful, is better than 10 men, the ruling men of a city. You do better with wisdom than you would listening to those 10 guys if they're not following God, if they're not following biblical wisdom. So you're thinking, man, great. So wisdom, I fear God, and that affects my choices. It affects my decisions. It affects my life. I'm doing good then. I'm doing very good. I'm great, verse 20, and yet there's not a single righteous person that walks this earth. Wisdom is essential. Godly wisdom is more useful than that council of 10, and yet there's not a righteous person who walks the earth. No one, not even the wise, are righteous. Not even the intentional, the well-intended, who try in their wisdom to always do what is right. He says, no one never sins. Even with that wisdom, you're not righteous. There's no righteous person who walks this earth. No matter how well-intended you are to always please God, to always do what's right, no one never sins. In the teacher's mind, righteousness that he's talking about here, righteousness is the conduct and the character that matches God's. Righteousness is when your behavior and who you are inside also both match God. So what he's saying is innocence, blamelessness, That's righteousness in his mind. It's got to match God's character. We've talked about this. Righteousness is what the collective group agrees on, what's appropriate, what is good, what doesn't make you stand out. That's what righteousness in the Old Testament days was. It's the whole group agreeing, this is what it means to be an upstanding citizen. And that works great unless God is one of the people in the group. Because if God exists and God becomes one of the things in the reality with you, which he does and he is, then the whole group has to go, but what about that guy? And now righteousness becomes on the level of the best, the most holy, and God is sinless. And so when the teacher talks about righteousness here, he's saying we're going to have to match God and his character and his behavior. Righteousness is blamelessness. It is innocence. This is truth. This is biblical truth. You are not good enough for God's expectations of blamelessness. No one is. No matter how wise you are, you don't match God's expectations for blamelessness. There's not a single righteous person who walks this earth, the teacher says. And don't take this too personally, but take it personally. That includes you. You're not a righteous person walking this earth. So here's the tension. We, and when I say we, I mean Christians, people who have placed their faith in Jesus for their salvation from sin and its power, its penalty, and its presence in the future, we feel shielded by our wisdom. We know what God says, and we want to please him, and we should want to please him. We should be putting our efforts into living a godly life in the pursuit of righteousness, but we begin to feel shielded by our wisdom. We develop an illusion of goodness because of our efforts to walk wisely, right? Because of our efforts to live in imitation of God, and we can forget because of how we've developed our life, we can forget that no one is righteous, not even us. Because our fear of God, and I hope we have a fear of God, because it has brought us wisdom, right? It has brought us, by God's grace, a level of ability to navigate life in a pretty godly way. God has gifted us that wisdom. He's gifted us his mind, and he's gifted us the ability to do pretty well in the navigation of life, to look at right and wrong and to be able to say, well, that's wrong. I shouldn't choose that. That's something that people who don't have the mind of Christ, who don't have the Holy Spirit inside them, they can't do that. They don't do that. But we at least have been gifted the ability to look at the right and the wrong, the good and the bad, and say, this one's the good one. This is the good. This is the right. This is what I should choose. And most of the time we do, right? And that's because of God's gift of wisdom to us. So our conduct and our character, which are results of the wisdom God gives us, isn't so bad. Right? It's not so bad, and we forget, because we get this illusion that of our goodness, we forget that we are not actually blameless. We forget that we aren't inherently innocent. We start believing that our wisdom-based character and conduct is us. We're good. Not a product of God working in us, God working with us. And we have this illusion of goodness that we're righteous, and we stop knowing ourselves. We stop knowing ourselves. We lack a realistic understanding of ourselves, and we face certain obstacles, and we think, I can climb that. Or we step forward into the Grand Canyon and look at an obstacle, look that should cause the fear of God in us, and we think, I could probably climb down there and get back up. Because we believe that God's wisdom that has cultivated a life of godliness in us is us. We buy this illusion of goodness. And this might be where you are, and you might be thinking or have thought, okay, no one is righteous. It's true. No one is righteous. I get that. I'm with you. But I'm wise. I live wisely, right? I live with wisdom. Most days, you do the math, right? And I'm sure you've done the math. Most days, my character and my conduct are mostly godly. Most days. They honor God for the most part. Do the math. Net total, good. Right? I live wisely as much as I can. Right? I get it. I'm not righteous. I live wisely. And so net gain. Right? Net gain, not all that bad. Call it good. And yes, but the teacher thought of that. He thought that we can do that. We can develop the illusion of goodness. That's an illusion of goodness, that we think, net gain, I'm good. He thought of that. Consider his example, Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 21. So first he says in verse 20, there's no one who is righteous on earth. No one does what is right and never sins. And then, as if anticipating us going, yeah, but I'm wise, I do pretty well, he says this in verse 21. Well, don't pay attention to every word people say then, or you may hear your servant cursing you. And then you'll recognize and you'll notice, you know in your heart, that many times you yourself has cursed others. And so even in our wisdom, which is a gracious gift God gives you and develops in you, the possibility, the ability to navigate life well, even in your wisdom, you still deal with the same attitude of the heart, the same attitude of the heart of those who you think you're better than. That's what he's saying. He said, you may think, great, but I'm wise, right? I'm wise. I net sum is good. I don't do all that bad stuff. And he says, yeah, but the people that you think you're better than, same heart. The same heart, same attitude. You have the same attitude that they do in your heart. And his example is of a master listening to a servant, someone who would think, I'm better than them, right? I have been elevated, maybe because God has blessed me or God has chosen me, whatever it might be. I'm not them. I'm not the servant. I'm the master, so I'm better than them. I'm above them. And he's listening to his servants complain and gossip and slander, and he's hurt by it. How could you do that? How could you say those things about me? Well, that's not figures they would, though. They're servants. They would say that kind of stuff about me. It's not true, and it hurts, but whatever, they're servants. And he's listening to them, and the teacher says, well, don't listen too closely. Like, don't get too caught up in that like criticism of that being hurt by that, because ironically, the master, despite appearances of being better, is no better than them, because he himself has harbored criticism and gossip and slander and complaint against others, right? You may hear your servant cursing you, but you know in your heart that many times you yourself have cursed others. So despite appearances, he's saying, the attitude of the heart, you're the same. You're the same as the people that you think that you're better than. So today, this example would be, this is where it kind of meets us today. You navigate life pretty well. You have the Bible on your side. You've got God's Holy Spirit on your side. You've got that wisdom that he has gifted you through those things to help you identify right and wrong, live well, navigate well, come to those twists and turns. You navigate life pretty well because you fear God. And you can be tempted to look at someone outside the church, someone living a life of vice or a life of irresponsibility or pleasure, someone whose life reflects poor impulse control and decision-making. And you'd think, well, not what I would do. No way I would do that. That's not what the Bible says. You should not be doing those things. Shame on them. Because you look at the sum total of your life and you think, oh. And you look at somebody outside the church, somebody who's not living guided by the Bible, someone who's living that life of vice or poor decision-making, and you'll be tempted to be critical of them, to feel better than them because, well, I live with wisdom, though. I do my best to live the godly life. But the teacher's point is, the fundamental attitude of your heart is the same as theirs. It's the same as theirs. You have the same issues in your heart. Neither one of you is righteous. There is not a righteous person that walks the earth. You've just been motivated by your fear of God, and the resulting wisdom has shifted your character and has shifted your conduct. But you're still both inherently unrighteous. You still demonstrate deep inside, covered by your God-given wisdom, the same heart attitude. You may feel like you're better. It may look like you're better. You may be doing a better job of living your life in a way that pleases God, but there's not a righteous person that walks this earth. Your wisdom doesn't change your heart. And I don't know where it comes out for you. Maybe in bitterness or criticism or gossip, or maybe in greed or pride, maybe specific desires of your sin nature. But you've learned godly conduct, you've learned godly character, but those indicators of unrighteousness are still in there. And they come out, and you can see them. You know what they are. The indicators that says, even though you don't want to hear it, I'm still not righteous, though. I'm still not a righteous person. It's in you just like it's in them, those people. You might have forgotten and you might have bought the illusion of your goodness thanks to God's gracious gift of his wisdom in us, but there's not a single righteous person that walks this earth, not you. So he continues, verse 23. So he decided to test this. I detested this. All this I tested by wisdom. And I said, I am determined to be wise, but this was beyond me. Whatever exists is far off and most profound. Who can discover it? So the teacher knows, he knows that there's not a righteous person, and he knows that inside you is the same heart attitude as the other people that you look down on. He knows it's in there because he tried to be the most wise. He tried to be the most wise, to live with the most righteousness possible, and he was gifted the ability to have the most wisdom that God could possibly give a person. He was determined to, through that wisdom, to root out what his words are really, as you layer them over with the rest of what he said, his words are revealing that he was trying to root out his unrighteousness. He was trying to use his wisdom to get to the point where he made the right choice always. where he was righteous, where he was blameless, where he was the person that never sinned. And he found that the more he dug, the more he put his mind to wisdom and always doing the right thing and the right thing, the deeper he got, the more he tried, the more unrighteousness he uncovered. The more it revealed that he had more sin, he had more issues, and he couldn't find his way to righteousness. No matter how hard he pursued wisdom, what he realized is, I can't become righteous this way. And when he says, whatever exists in verse 24, whatever is, whatever exists, he's referring to the fact that at the beginning of existence, because we'll see that he goes here in a second, at the beginning of existence, God made men righteous. God made men, humans, upright. He's going to say this in verse 29. We'll get there. And so he was trying to see, if men used to be righteous, if men used to be upright, then can't I, in my wisdom, can't I get to that point again? And he says, whatever exists, or maybe even better, whatever existed as far as righteousness of men, I couldn't find it. It was far off, he says in verse 24. It was most profound, or literally, it was deep, deep, deep down there. And I couldn't dig to it. I couldn't get to it. He tried to achieve and recover that righteousness through his wisdom, but he couldn't. It was beyond him. It was too deep. And the more he uprooted, the more he solved, even with his godly living, the more he tempered his sin sometimes. There was always more. There was always something else. There was always that attitude that popped up when he didn't expect it. He didn't solve it. Because the truth is, unrighteousness is in him. Unrighteousness is deep inside everyone, which is what he concludes. He says in verse 25, so I turned my mind to understand this, to investigate and search out wisdom and the scheme of things, and to understand the stupidity of wickedness and the madness of folly. He asks this question then, so what does this mean? This is really what he's saying in verse 25. What does this mean? If I am the wisest man alive, and I tried to live completely righteous, I tried to recover righteousness through godly living, which is a good thing, but I couldn't get there, what does that mean? If wisdom means godly living and is incredibly useful for life, if it's essential for life, but I can't produce righteousness through wisdom, what does that mean? What does it mean that wisdom exists at the same time as stupidity in me? What does it mean that they're both there at the same time? What does it mean that we can't see sin for the stupidity that it is, despite being wise? Despite being wise, I still look at something I shouldn't feel confident in my abilities at, and I think I can do that. How can a person not see the stupidity of sin and at the same time be living in the fear of God? How can it be there? What does the math add up to, he's saying. And then, because you've been thinking, some of you, you know that the teacher is presenting himself as Solomon, that he's writing this. And some of you have been thinking, this guy tried to live the most godly life? Like, we know his story. Well, so does he. Look at verse 26. This is an example. How can you not see the stupidity of sin and live wisely at the same time? He says, I myself find, verse 26, more bitter than death, the woman who is a snare, whose heart is a trap, and whose hands are chains. He's a glutton for punishment, is what he's saying. The man who pleases God will escape her, but the sinner she will ensnare. Look, says the teacher, this is what I have discovered. Adding one thing to another to discover the scheme of things, while I was searching but not finding, I found one upright man among 1,000, but not one upright woman among them all. Now, ladies, don't take offense yet. Hold on a second. I know what you're thinking. You're like, whoa, hey now, easy. Who's the one guy? It's important to note a few things here, okay? So this is, first of all, this is not a criticism of women. Don't go there. This is not a criticism of women. This is written by a man speaking from personal experience to originally an all-male audience. The people that he would have been speaking to would have all been men. So what he's saying is, let me give you an example that I think you're going to really connect with, that's going to really drive this home. This is the situation he knows by experience, and he knows it'll make a good example and connect with his audience. So he says, for example, I was determined to be wise, and yet no matter how wise I was, no matter how good I was at navigating life situations in a godly way, I myself found that the women around me were a snare. I mean, I'd say so. If you know his story, none of them worship God, right? So of course they're going to be a snare. Of course their hands are going to be chains. Despite my wisdom, he says, I struggle to resist that temptation. Despite my wisdom, I can't see the stupidity of that sin, even though I'm wise. I may have been wise in other areas, but not this one. This is his area. A righteous person would escape her. That's what he says in verse the second half of verse 26. A man who pleases God would escape her, but the sinner she will ensnare. Do the math. I can't escape them. I can't escape them. If I was a wise man, if I was one who could please God in areas that like this, then I would escape her, escape the snare. But that wasn't me. And what he's saying is, I was two things at the same time. I was wise and also unrighteous. A sinner would be ensnared by her, and I was ensnared. So wisdom and unrighteousness both exist. I fear God and have wisdom, but I'm also a sinner. In fact, he says in his experience, he only knows one guy out of everyone he knows that could overcome this particular area. He doesn't know some great people. He's speaking from experience. These are the people he knows. And out of everyone he knows one person that could pass that test, despite maybe being wise. This is more really an indictment of his choice of company than it is of women in general. In fact, there could easily be a version of this from the female perspective written to connect with the female audience that starts with, men are a joke. Men are a trap. Men will manipulate you and use you, and yet we buy it all day, every day. Can be written from that perspective as well. But the teacher's point is, again, how can this exist? How can wisdom and unrighteousness both exist in a person? How can someone who's supposedly the most wise man, who knows how to navigate life in the most godly way, who knows the conduct and character that pleases God, I know what it is, still struggle in this significant area? And that's his area. You have your area, where you live life in most areas wise, in a godly way. You pursue the conduct and character that will please God, and yet how can that exist at the same time as your struggle? The one that you're trying not to think of right now, because it reminds you, I am not righteous. You have your area where you know that this is the thing that doesn't please God, and somehow I don't see the stupidity of it. It's evidence that you're a sinner. Everyone has theirs. For the teacher, it was women, ungodly women. What's yours? And when you find it, when you're willing to admit it and willing to say, this is the area that reveals the unrighteousness, and the teacher says then, do the math. Make the conclusion. Right? Add one thing to another. Discover the scheme. And the conclusion is, I can be wise, but I'm also a sinner. I have to understand myself. Fear God. That's the key. But know yourself. You're a sinner. It's because you do well fearing God doesn't mean you're actually good. It's an illusion of goodness. Let's look at verse 29, because he's going to conclude here. So this only I found. Here's what I found. I've done the math. I've added it up. This is what I found. God created mankind upright. That was what existed. God created man upright, but they have gone in search of many schemes. Chapter 8, verse 1. Who's like the wise? Who knows the explanation of things? A person's wisdom brightens their face and changes its hard appearance. So this is the sum. This is the conclusion, the total. And the conclusion is, you aren't righteous. You can live with wisdom, and you should live with wisdom and pursue the godly life, but you aren't righteous. Despite the illusion of goodness, you aren't righteous. We were created, humans were created, disposed to righteousness, to uprightness, inclined to be faithful and obedient to God. That's how God created them. Think of Adam and Eve. They were created righteous. They were created to be faithful to God, to obey God, and they did. That's what they knew when they were created. They knew faithfulness, they knew obedience, they knew innocence, they knew blamelessness. But sin entered the equation. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12, that's what Paul articulates. Sin entered the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin. Death wasn't supposed to be here. And in this way, death came to all people because, as a result, all sinned. Every person sinned. And so that righteousness, that blamelessness, that innocence, that God created men upright, gone. Gone because of sin. And this is why when Isaiah reflects on the state of humanity in his day, in chapter 64, verse 6 of his book, he says that all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous acts, and you can kind of put quotes around that, all of our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf. And like the wind, our sins sweep us away. We're not righteous. We were created upright, and now we think that our goodness is good, but when God looks at it, it's like filthy rags. They're disgusting. We aren't as clean as we think we are because the person wearing them is dirty. We teach kids, after you take your shower, after you clean yourself, don't put on the same dirty clothes, right? Change your underwear, please. Like, you don't put it back on because you're clean now, right? And you're going to make your clothes dirty. Well, Isaiah is saying, you're dirty always, and you just keep making your clothes dirtier, even though you think, you know, maybe I look good. You don't, to God. You don't, because you're not righteous. And Paul recognizes this as well, that this is the struggle. This is the issue of men. In Romans chapter 1, verse 28, he's talking about, from the very beginning, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, you can insert there in your mind even the fear of God. God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not to be done. They became totally sinful and depraved. The teacher says, despite being created to be righteous, that's not what we see, right? I found this. God created man upright. Despite being created to be righteous, that's not what we see. What we see is people going every which way they can into sin. Isaiah calls us sheep going astray, going their own way. But that was you, not just them, right? You hear the word depraved mind and you think, oh man, that was you, not just them, right? Stop thinking it's only the servants. It's you too. Every single person is unrighteous, and that's still in you. Your salvation, now please hear this, if you've placed your faith in Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross for your sinfulness, praise God, because your salvation makes you positionally righteous when God looks at you. When that debt is called into account, God will call you righteous. He will declare you righteous. He will say, okay, you're righteous, but that's because the unrighteousness was paid for, not by you. You're actually unrighteous. Jesus Christ paid for your unrighteousness with his, and so God will look at you, and he will call you and declare you righteous, but don't think for a second that that's in you. It's because of Christ. And so you're positionally righteous when God looks at you, but you're not righteous. Your wisdom, he even says in chapter 8, verse 1, your wisdom creates a face. Right? It changes your appearance. It has significant benefit, right? Helps you look a lot better and your character become better and your conduct become better. And so it has significant benefit, but it is an illusion of goodness. It's just a face. It's just an appearance. Living the godly life is important. It is essential, and it is possible because of Christ. We focus on the fear of God. We live the godly life. We navigate life well. We have to. We absolutely have to. And it's possible because of Christ. It has significant benefit, but it is an illusion of goodness. We must pursue the character and conduct that pleases God because we fear God. It's important. We must live wisely, but don't let that pursuit, don't let your success in it even, give you the illusion that you are righteous. You're righteous because of Christ. And that is a positional righteousness where God says it is true. But you're at best a recovering sinner. Jeremiah tells us the truth about ourselves in chapter 17, verse 9. He says, your heart is deceitful above all things and it's beyond cure. Who can understand it? So praise God that he decided to give us a new heart because of Christ. But this is the teacher's point. It's important to remember that wisdom and unrighteousness do exist at the same time in you. And knowing this makes all the difference. Knowing that you can live with wisdom, but this is also in you, is important. It's like being at those rocks. It's like being at the Grand Canyon. I might fear that. I might respect its size and be in awe of its nature and the significance, the grandeur of it, the difficulty of what it would take to climb down or climb up and appreciate the unforgiving nature of falling. But if I'm also not realistic about my own nature and my own abilities, I will absolutely get myself into terrible situations. Despite my correct understanding of the situation, I have to not only fear the rocks and the fall, but also know myself and understand myself and know my inabilities. And your inability in life is that you're not righteous. You're at best a recovering sinner. So fear God. Live pursuing the character and the conduct that will please him, but don't overestimate yourself. Don't become overconfident or mistakenly by the illusion of your goodness. We give ourselves the benefit of the doubt when we shouldn't give ourselves the benefit of the doubt because we've been living with godly wisdom. God has given you the ability to please him thanks to the Holy Spirit who is helping you battle the sinfulness inside you, freeing you. You're no longer a slave to that sin. And God has gifted you a son, righteousness, to pay off the debt of your sin. But you are not righteous. No one that walks the earth is righteous. Don't forget that. And here's what it means for most of us. We have to be realistic about ourselves, which most practically means we shouldn't trust ourselves. Don't trust yourself. Right? We can only trust God. Unrighteous tendencies are still in us, and we each have that area of our lives that proves it. And if it tells me anything, it's that I can't trust me. I can't trust me. I can't work off the cuff. I can't work separate from God. Right? He is the vine and we are the branches, and we must stay abiding in him and rooted in him because we can't trust ourselves. And if we let ourselves drift from that root, if we let ourselves drift from God and kind of do things on our own, we are significantly overestimating our abilities. And you will absolutely get into trouble because you're not righteous. And the only way we avoid that is in our fear of God, is in our wisdom where we walk with God. You can't trust yourself. You can only trust God. Trust in God's understanding, not your own understanding. Be fully aware of your sinfulness, and that means take steps necessary to deal with it, to counter it. So spend time in God's truth. That is the best way. It's the best way to walk in wisdom and know and mitigate the fact that you are a recovering sinner, is immerse yourself in God's truth. Stay close to it, right? God, John tells us if we get close to the light like he's in the light, then we're okay. But if we get to walk into the darkness away from the light, which is Christ and his word, we're in trouble because you are stupid in sin. You are. So stay in the truth that God has given us. Trust God, not yourself. You're working on it. Don't take this too hard. You are working on it. I pray that you're working on it, that you're pursuing the godly life, living, pleasing God. But that doesn't ever mean, don't ever let it make you think that you're righteous and think, I'm good, and walk away. Because you're not. Sin is still in you. You're not its slave. It can no longer condemn you, but you will always struggle against it. So don't ever walk away thinking, I'm good now. I got this. Stay in the light. Know yourself and pursue that fear. Pursue that wisdom. Address it, and you will live well. I want to keep that in mind. We're going to observe communion here. Paul tells Titus that at one time, we too were foolish. We were disobedient. We were deceived. We were enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, we being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done, because of his mercy. Not because of righteous things we had done, because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth, the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, not by ourselves, but by his grace, because we're declared righteous. So having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs and have the hope of eternal life. Nothing about that you did. And it's important to remember, you are a sinner. And this room is full of imperfect people, but many of us are sinners saved by grace. Not because of righteous things we've done, but because of God's mercy, which gives us the hope of eternal life. Praise God. So I encourage you to take a moment for those of you in this room who are a sinner saved by grace. Will you reflect on that positional switch that God offers you from sinner to sinner saved by grace? Will you reflect on that for a moment?